Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We're just barely into chapter 2. We got down through verse 3 in our last study. In this chapter, the prophet is looking off to the end times. As I pointed out, his prophecy as he looks through his lens will oscillate between his present time, a few years out. Some will go down to the time of the first advent of Christ, and some will reach out to the very end times. Sometimes I pointed out that Isaiah, in his long prophetic vision, does not see or differentiate between the first and second comings. They kind of run together. The Lord didn't show him everything, but as time moved on, we saw that there was a first coming and there was a second coming. Well, in the last days, he says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That could be metaphorical. That could be physical. While I'm tempted to the metaphorical, if I don't have a compelling reason, I take it as literal, because so many of the prophecies are very literal, and that cannot be denied. So there may be a great geologic event that will cause the mountain of Jerusalem to rise above all the surrounding mountains. And many peoples will come, and they will say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For Isaiah says, "In that day the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And when that day comes, we're talking about the end times, he will judge between the nations, he will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Wars and rumors of wars will be ended during this thousand-year period, the millennial reign of Christ, as we call it. It'll be a time of peace. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. Call your attention to that phrase, "and he will arbitrate between the nations," verse 4. The language implies that during this end time, Messiah will reign, which I take to be a literal millennial reign of Christ of 1,000 years. But while Christ is very much in charge and peace and justice are pervasive, there is a suggestion here, as well as in many other passages in the prophets, that beneath the general quiescence of that millennial era, there will remain a residue of sinners that must be kept under control. For during that time, the nations will be fruitful, and new generations will be born, and they will thrive. It is a testament to the fallen nature of natural man that it is from among these millennial generations that Satan, when he's released after 1,000 years, that he will stir these up, and they will be cast into the lake of fire along with the devil himself and his demons. That appears to be the case. In any event, the text says he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. All I can say is, what a glorious day when all human issues and disputes are arbitrated by the judge, the Son of God, who is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, infinitely wise, and has the unlimited power and authority to enforce his decisions. That accounts for those conditions that the higher aspirations of all noble men of every race and culture have always earnestly, but vainly, hoped for in this broken world. They shall hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not, as now, lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. During this 1,000-year reign, which we call the millennium, the devil, I remind you, has been shut up, and he's not able, therefore, to stir up and to prize upon the hearts of fallen men during this period. That would give some quiescence for sure. Dear friends, no utopian scheme ever concocted by the mind of man will ever achieve any world faintly resembling that. No human legislation, no amount of education, no redistribution of human wealth or assets or any socialist model will ever effect such conditions in any community of human beings, much less in the nations or the world at large. And that is because the heart of man is too deeply corrupted. Every utopian scheme breaks its knees on that fact. These have no insight into, nor appetite or capacity for, knowing and walking in the ways of the Lord. And that's why we have so much hell on earth instead of the peace and harmony of heaven. There will never be heaven on earth until the kingdom of heaven subdues the kingdoms of men. And that will one day happen. This phenomenon of Gentiles turning to Christ, it's been going on to some degree since the first advent, one day will turn into a flood tide when Christ returns and establishes his physical kingdom on earth. At least, that's the way I understand the text. I'll tell you something I can't understand. Someday, perhaps I'll get insight into it. I cannot explain how it works that during 1,000 years, if that's a literal figure, God's resurrected people, who were raised when Christ returns, live in this era alongside redeemed Jews who live for greatly extended periods. Somehow that scenario doesn't seem compatible. Yet if the millennium is literal, and I point out some think it's not, and if it's inaugurated upon Christ's second coming, then the first resurrection has taken place. Saints in heaven are reunited with those still living at the time. And they, presumably, in what I called a stroke of divine poetic justice, will rule and reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment, when the unsaved dead are raised, judged, and cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his wicked spirits before the beginning of the eternal state. That's when there comes to pass a new heavens and a new earth. My friend, if you're listening to me and you're not a believer, don't be on the wrong side of history. History as we know it is going to end. Spiritualizing the whole thing seems contrary to the way most prophecies work out, fulfillment-wise, and therefore it seems arbitrary. On the other hand, I'm just pointing out that taking them literally presents some problems of its own, like this seeming anomaly. I said I was going to be modest in my statements of some of these things that are not absolutely clear, and I hope there's an example. Before we move on, there's some practical lessons for us in these first four verses. To use a happy phrase, let's not get too wrapped up in polishing the brass on the Titanic. My friends, the end is nearer than when we believed. There's no question about that. So in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, use the world, don't abuse it. Secondly, in the end we win, and we win big. And in the interim, we have God's help to get through the hard times. Always keep your eye on the future. I say again, in the end we win. In the end we win big. But in the interim, we may have troubles and trials, but we have God's help to get us through those hard times. Lesson number 3. Folks, we know what we're living for. The world is just trying to find something to live for. Just the other evening, I was listening to a lecture on public broadcasting concerning Generation X. And the mantra of many of them is, we haven't found what we're looking for. Well, we have. In Christ, we believers have a future. And we know what that future is. Not completely, but we know it's glorious. The unbeliever has nothing but the prospect of everlasting destruction to look forward to, unless they repent and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I remind you, repentance is not something different from faith, it's its first forward motion. Lesson number 4. If you don't know Christ, listen to this. My friend, what use is it to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And what does it matter if you lose the whole world and gain everlasting life? Well, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 22, Isaiah talks about a day of reckoning when God judges what is a time for retribution for the unbeliever. He intends as a time of testing and refinement for believers. In these chapters, I remind you, the prophet in his focus switches between a telescope foreseeing God's future actions, maybe distant future, and a microscope where he examines their present actions and attitudes. Well, here, from Isaiah 2, verse 5, he alternates between looking through his microscope and his telescope, to use a figure. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, Isaiah summons the nation to get smart and to get in alignment with God's will. Because to walk in the light of the Lord and reject the dark paths which they've been on, because they are in deep dew, and as things stand, their future prospects are dire unless things change and change quick. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou, God, hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob. And you had good reason, because they were filled with influences from the east. It's like saying, God's people today are filled with influences of the world. They are soothsayers, like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land also has been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So what's it come to? The common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. Do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Payday someday. The proud look of man will be abased. You can count on it. The loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day when God judges. And there again, he moves from microscope to telescope, looking down to the end. So in the passage I just read, Isaiah summons the nation to get smart. When Isaiah says that God has abandoned them, Israel, he does not mean forever, but he means for this season when God is about to judge them. God did not then, nor has he ever, abandoned Israel as his elect people. Read Romans chapter 11, verse 1 on that. But what God did was reject the majority of that generation of Israelites. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:22, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is going to preserve this nation. It's amazing that it still exists, and he still will fulfill his promises to Israel as a nation. But then, again, as Paul explained in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, let us remember that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. It's a bit like saying, they are not all Christians who take the name of Christ, and they are not all children of God who fraternize in the church with them. Those Israelites whom God had rejected were not the faithful chosen of Israel, but the faithless frozen among Israel. That element happened to comprise the majority at that time. Hence, the language that speaks in a generalizing way of God's rejection of his people. And remember, his people is in the outward, formal, covenantal sense. Functionally, they were not. As a case in point, Isaiah brings into evidence other godless exhibits of their infidelity. He shows how they were begging for divine retribution. Sounds familiar. They had violated their covenant agreement with God. They had done that by not maintaining their separation from the world about them. They were constantly getting themselves entangled in the idolatrous practices of the pagan nations around them. Boy, does that sound contemporary. It all started with covetousness and lust for material enrichment. Isaiah talks about that in this text. My, their land has been filled with silver and gold. They've gotten rich. There's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. All these luxury cars, functional equivalents. Well, they were getting themselves as a result entangled in all of this stuff. It all started with covetousness, I say, and just lust for material enrichment. Sounds so American, doesn't it? Things never change, folks. People never change. Faces change. Generations change. Clothing changes. Language changes. People never change. To appease their desires, they overstep God's boundaries. Isaiah says they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. They did that for the sake of lining their pockets at the expense of fidelity to the Lord. So, so contemporary. You know, friends, we have to live in this world. There's no way that we can be lights to the world and live in isolation. What is needed is spiritual, not social, separation. Among the Jews, that distinction was not regularly made. You see, there's a way to be in the world, but not of it. There's a way to mix with the world without allowing ourselves to get mixed up in its ways and in its values. They missed that. What happened here, which still happens among professing believers today, and you notice I said professing, is that they lusted after the things of the world around them, the things that the world offered them. And these appetites, materialistic and religious, contaminated them and drew them away from their duty to God. So, instead of being an example to the world, their neighbors around them, of God's ways and God's wisdom, they gave way to the way of the world, to their neighbors. In their cravings, they got carried away and corrupted. There's a way to earn money without loving it. And there's a way of allowing the quest for material benefits to become our master and our idol, and they managed that. That way, they missed it, as do so many of our generation. Well, God hated it then, and God hates it now. Well, they won the battle, so to speak, acquiring great wealth, but they lost the war. They got their lives totally sidewise with God. My dear friends, this is a chronic peril in any generation, and we must guard against it assiduously, but I don't regularly see that happening in our churches. This desire to make good often drives men and women from the good, capital G. In seeking to fatten our stores, we starve our souls. And as I say, we get sidewise with the Lord, and we have to be chastened and we have to be disciplined. Well, here comes the fallout of these fleshly surrenders. Isaiah says their land has been filled with horses, there's no end to the chariots. The means, so they thought, of self-defense without the necessity of depending upon God. Well, they thought they had the luxury of depending upon their own resources. Look at all their armaments, horses and chariots. In the process, they've transferred, gradually, their allegiance from the God of their fathers to pagan deities. It's gotten so bad that the idols fill the land. Again, in principle, this sounds so much like modern America. If you're thinking material idols, you forget, my friend, that an idol is anything in your life, anything that you pursue more than you pursue the knowledge and service of God. Anything in your life that is more important to you than God is an idol. Anything a push came to shove that you'd prefer to keep rather than keep your loyalty to God is an idol. Their land had been filled with idols. In those days, in ancient times, the Mediterranean world and the Near East, Far East, Greco-Roman world, idols tend to be materialized. They worship the work of their hands. They failed to realize the absurdity of trusting in some material deity that they had fashioned by art with their own hands. The pot cannot be greater than the potter, can it? Their fingers had made them. Fingers was a way of trivializing the product of their craftsmanship. They're worshiping idols that are the products of one of the tiniest members of their bodies. Now, is that dumb or what? Yet, my friends, listen to me. We all do the same things. We trust in our own idols. We worship and serve the creation more than the Creator. You know, Mother Earth. Oh, how I get so sick of hearing that. the environment. We rely upon Mammon, the god of wealth, to shelter us from harm and hurtful circumstances. We rely today upon the gods of weaponry and technology as the anchors of our security. Remember the NSA scandal and how the secrets of our technology, at least so many of them, went to Russia. We rely on that new god called science with a capital S to fix whatever is wrong and threatening. Whatever it is that's more important to us than God, I repeat, or whatever it is we depend on more than God, or love more than we love God, friends, that is an idol. And if those people in those days seem weird in the idols they worship back then, listen, they are no stranger than we are in our own day. And there's a day of reckoning for all of this. There was a day of reckoning for Israel. There was a day of reckoning for Assyria. There was a day of reckoning for Babylon. There's a day of reckoning for Rome. There was a day of reckoning for Persia. And there'll be a day of reckoning for America. Count on it. Well, now in verse 9, the prophet breaks out a constitutional principle of divine justice that we should never lose sight of. The common man has been humbled. The man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. There's no respect of persons with God, high or low, rich or poor. Isaiah speaks proleptically, that is, by anticipation, as if what he states has already taken place. That's how certain the purpose of God is. It's as good as done, though in history it has not yet transpired. In judgment, God plays no favorites when it comes to those who reject him and his word. As Kylan Dalich put it, whether there are men lost in the crowd or those who rise above the crowd, whoever, all without distinction will face disastrous consequences of his holy indignation unless they repent. God's justice cannot be averted or evaded if those who reject him do not repent. But Isaiah says in their case, it's too late now. They pushed it too far. The Spirit inspires Isaiah to say, do not forgive them. The prophet cries in holy indignation at such stiff-necked infidelity that he sees all around him. Through the inspiring Holy Spirit, the prophet understands that the majority of his contemporaries have tested and trampled the boundaries of wickedness. So many have done so much for so long. They have now exhausted the great but self-imposed limits of God's mercy. The jig is up. They have chronically and callously despised his glory and exchanged it for lies, namely idols, that defame his holiness. Now the Holy Spirit calls, through God's servant Isaiah, for heavy-duty accountability. In a word, the prophet's cry in combination with the Spirit is, they are so wicked, they are so haughty, they are so contemptuous of your holiness. Please don't let them walk away unsinged and unharmed, O God. Let them know you are God. Let them know you cannot be despised. Let them know you cannot be ignored endlessly without consequences. And I want to tell you something that is a prayer that every heart inhabited by the Spirit of God would utter today against the intransigently wicked, so that all might see God's glory and might see evil judged for what it is. Yes, forgive all who truly repent, but for your name's sake, do not, O God, give a pass to those who wickedly persist in their perversity and the contempt of your great name. Well, that's the situation that prevailed in Israel in Isaiah's time. And through the Spirit, he says, Lord, don't let it stand. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.